Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for who you are. We're thankful that you're a gracious God. We're thankful that you're sovereign. We're thankful that you, in your majestic plan, have included us as members of your eternal kingdom. We recognize that you have bestowed upon us great honor for being your children. Father, we recognize also that in doing this, that you also have a purpose for us on this planet. And we know that there's no way we can understand this apart from what you have revealed to us in a written form that we can study. So, Father, we have gathered this morning recognizing that it is your word that will form the stability of our times. So, Father, we pray that as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of it, that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will take what we hear and speak to our souls. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Luke chapter 19, we move to verses 41 through 44. Luke 19, where we'll be dealing with lamentation of our Savior over Jerusalem. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. It reads as follows in the NIV. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If even you had only known on this day what will bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Now we have, of course, considered the first two events connected with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which were, of course, the procurement of the colt, and which we say reveals that Jesus Christ is sovereign and that he has sovereign control over all things. And then last week we saw the riding of the colt with jubilation of the disciples as Jesus entered into Jerusalem. So now we come to the third event, which is Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. Now many commentators, of course, do not consider this section of Luke, that's Luke 19:41 through 44, as part of the triumphal entry. But it seems to us that it should be considered part of the triumphal entry of Jesus, if for no other reason than the fact that the lament was described as something that took place as Jesus approached Jerusalem. So in any event, it is immaterial, of course, whether one considers this section separate from the triumphal entry or not. What is important is the message of the passage. But before we get to the message of the passage, we need to make two observations about it. First, Luke is the only gospel writer who described Jesus' lament over Jerusalem during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, that's the first thing. Second thing, some critical scholars take this passage, that's again Luke 19:41 through 44, they take this passage to be a late addition to the Gospel of Jesus of Luke that was introduced after the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what they say, that verses 41 and 44 was not from Jesus Christ as such, but that it was something that his disciples concocted up and put in at the end of Luke, amid this particular section, after the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, to me though, this criticism reveals that such critics have a very low opinion of Jesus Christ, or that such critics deny his deity, therefore his prophetic powers. But then, because of what these critics argue, they are concerned with the details. They say this detail could not have been from the mouth of Jesus. So I'm saying that means they don't know who he is. But then, of course, there's nothing about the techniques that he spoke of about the siege of Jerusalem that was unknown in his day or even in the Old Testament times. For example, Prophet Jeremiah spoke of building a ramp for the siege of Jerusalem in Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 6. Again, as we're going there, their argument is just the detail given in Luke can just not be true, because, you know, Jesus would have known all this in detail to have given it. And in their mind, that didn't happen. Luke just made it up, or some other person made it up after they observed Jerusalem being destroyed in this manner. So they wrote it. And we say, no, that cannot be true, because Jesus Christ is God. He gives all the details where he wants it. Anyway, here in Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 6, we see something about building a ramp. He said, this is what the Lord Almighty says, cut down the trees and build siege ramps against Jerusalem. This city must be punished. It is filled with oppression. Now, so this description of Jeremiah parallels Jesus' prophecy about the manner of the destruction of Jerusalem that he described in his lament, as Luke recorded in the passage that we are about to consider. We will of course note later in our exposition of the passage of the previous destruction of Jerusalem that is also similar to what Jesus said. But the point though is that there is no reason to reject the authenticity of Jesus' lament over Jerusalem as described by Luke in this passage. So those who reject it do so on the ground that they don't believe Jesus Christ is God. That's, to me, that's just as simple as that. The passage as he reads, communicated to the original disciples and the original recipients of the gospel, that Jesus wept over Jerusalem because Jerusalem, or it, does not know the true way of peace, and because of its coming judgment necessitated by its failure to recognize the grace of God made manifest to its Jewish residents. However, now this message that they did not, you know, while Jesus was lamenting, they just didn't recognize God's grace being made manifest to them, may be somewhat abstract to you. Therefore, we present now the passage in such a way that it communicates to you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that lives at this present time. The message of this passage that we believe the Holy Spirit wants to communicate to you is this: Jesus laments over you. If you do not have peace and come under judgment due to rejection of God's grace. Very simple message. That when you do not have peace, Jesus is lamenting, because he knows the judgment you're under, And that is also, that is because it's, you reject the grace of God. So in effect, all we're saying is this: Jesus loves you and cares that you do not come under divine discipline. Now, we talk a lot about discipline, judgment. God doesn't want you and I to come under it. He has something else He wants to give us, His blessings. But because of His nature, He must discipline us when we need it. But what we're saying is that Jesus doesn't want you to come under divine discipline or judgment because of your failure to utilize God's grace provisions made available to you by the death of Christ on the cross. But if you come under God's judgment, you can be certain that Jesus grieves over you. Just as if a parent would grieve over spanking a child, so Jesus grieves over you even when you're under discipline. So it is this message that we intend to expound based on this passage. Now, how can we be sure that the message that we have stated is one that the Holy Spirit wants us to communicate to you? It is because of Jesus' lament over Jerusalem, as stated in verse 41, when he says, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it." Now, this is what I consider one of the two passages that Jesus is said to have actually wept. Now, the other being in connection with the death of his friend Lazarus in the shortest sentence in the Bible, in John chapter 11 verse 35. John chapter 11 verse 35. Before you can even turn it, I will have already quoted it. John 11:35 says Jesus wept. That's it. So that's what we say is the shortest. But that's the only other place where we have a record of Jesus actually weeping or crying out. So here in John 11:35, Jesus wept in connection with an individual. But the weeping over Jerusalem refers to weeping over the city and its inhabitants. In other words, Jesus wept not merely for a geographical location or piece of land, but for its residents. Now you see, without a people, a city is nothing more than a piece of land. Hence, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem is weeping over the land and its people. Now, of course, this is not the first time Jesus expressed sorrow over Jerusalem. In the record of Luke, of course, for that was reported, and we had considered it in Luke chapter 13, verse 34. Luke chapter 13 verse 34 reads, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." So he expressed grief, sorrow over Jerusalem, but this is the time, the only one we find him actually weeping, as Luke records it. But this passage of Luke, again of 19, in chapter 19, verse 41 through 44, is the only occasion recorded, not only in Luke's record, but in all the gospel record of Jesus actually weeping for Jerusalem. Now, weeping is certainly an emotional expression. In the Bible times, weeping, we are told, is frequently audible and involves more than tears. That is, it is usually audible, it's evident in the fact of the weeping of Joseph just before he finally revealed himself to his brothers. His weeping was audible enough for some Egyptians to hear of it, according to Genesis chapter 45, verse 2. Well, you open Genesis 45, just hold on to it. Genesis 45 verse 2 reads, "And he," referring to Joseph, "wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it." So that's what we know, that it wasn't, you know, people didn't sob, but say it was a loud weeping when they did weep under certain conditions. Now, there are two general reasons for weeping. People weep for joy, and the other one, sorrow. Now, Joseph also demonstrated the weeping of due to joy, where tears are signs of joy. Look at verse 15 of the same Genesis 45, verse 15. He reads, "And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them." That's weeping of joy now. "Afterward, his brothers talked with him." Now, it is true that weeping can be an expression of joy, but for the most part, of the most frequent reason for weeping is some form of sorrow. When Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, it was certainly because of sorrow resulting from his knowledge of the fate of the city, as we will note later on. See, there is something about knowledge where if you have certain knowledge, you weep for people. I mean, there are things that you know with certainty that will cause you, once you know from the word of God, to actually weep for people when you see them do certain things, because you just know what's going to happen. So we should of course observe that Jesus did not weep for himself, but for others. Now, I know this is very difficult for most of us to recognize, because the enemy has succeeded in desensitizing us and have caused a lot of us to be so much so self-centered that when people tell you all certain things, we consider them our enemies. But many people will probably consider it strange to weep for the problem of others. But in reality, this is very simple. Individuals with integrity will have no problem weeping because of the problems or plights of others. If you have integrity, that should be no problem for you. Now, Jesus certainly demonstrated this truth in the passage that we're studying. The Apostle Paul, in a sense, displayed a great sorrow because of the lack of faith among the Jews, as stated in Romans chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. Romans chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. He reads, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. So you see, he had expressed some kind of sorrow. The same apostle spoke of crying, actually crying, when he wrote to the Philippians concerning those whose lifestyles caused them to be enemies of Christ's death on the cross, as stated in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. All I'm doing is walk you through several passages to prove that one simple point, that if you're a person of integrity, you see people suffering, you see things go wrong, that you will be certainly concerned, you weep for them. Philippians 3:18 reads, for as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now he's not talking about those outside, he's talking about those on the inside. So think about it, when how does a believer live as an enemy of the cross? When he ignores what put Christ on the cross? Our sins. Now the prophets also wept because of the plight of others. Prophet Isaiah cried over the fate of Moab, a nation that's not really Israel, but another nation nevertheless connected to them, as we read in Isaiah chapter 15, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 15, verse 5. He reads, my heart cries out over Moab. Have fugitives flee as far as Zoar, as far as Eglata Shelishiah. They go up the way of Luhit, weeping as they go on the road to Horonaim. They lament their destruction. So here the Lord has revealed something to his prophet, so he cries about it regarding this group of people. Now prophet Jeremiah also no doubt wept because of the sins of Israel, according to Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 7, chapter 13, verse 17. Here is Jeremiah crying, weeping for his people. But if you do not listen, I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears, because the Lord's flock will be taken captive. He knew what was coming for them. So he said, I'm going to be crying for you, even though you don't know, but I know, because God has made it known to me. This is what's coming to you. You're going to captivity, so I'm crying for you. So this is man of integrity. Now the psalmist also spoke of crying when he noticed God's law was not being obeyed by his people, as in Psalms 119 verse 136. Psalm 119 verse 136. We'll just read it, but in the near future we will spend some time in that passage. Psalm 119 verse 136. It reads, streams of tears flow from my eyes when your law is not obeyed. People who are blameless, who live a certain kind of life, it causes them some stress, so to say. They lament, they cry over the fact that people ignore God's word. Job, the man whose integrity God testified about, indicated that he wept when he noticed people in trouble. This is according to Job chapter 30 verse 25. Job chapter 30 verse 25. He reads, have I not wept for those in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? So you see, these examples then should convince you that those with integrity and those who are genuinely concerned about God's word weep when they see people in suffering, or when they see God's word ignored. It doesn't mean they can do anything about it. It just grieves them that people have that kind of attitude towards God's word. So really what we're saying is there is something wrong with an individual who calls himself or herself a believer that is not moved by the plight of others. Something is wrong. It is, as you are moved, of course, by the plight of others, that you help them both physically and spiritually. Now, believers should be overwhelmed by grief when they see unbelievers around them to the extent that they will be motivated to witness to them. See, if you are moved and you stop there, you're really not complete. You're moved, you take action. Now you see, many times we forget that this world is not our home. So we are drawn deep into the affairs of this life that we forget to mourn or grieve for those who are unbelievers because they do things we don't like. Yet we should be mourning for them because whatever they're doing that we don't like, assuming that that is true though, I mean we can like some dislike people for whatever reason, but assuming that they are doing something that is really wrong according to the scripture, not according to your thinking or my thinking, according to the scripture, then if that's the case, what we should be doing is crying for them, lamenting for them, and not the other way that some people do. So our point is that a righteous individual is moved when he or she sees unrighteousness. Whenever I see it, they see injustice, it crushes them. It's not that they're going to right all wrongs, but he just crosses them. A compassionate believer is moved by the plight of others. Here, Jesus is moved to weep because of the coming fate of Jerusalem that he knew was inevitable. The Jews are God's covenant people, just as believers today are God's covenant people. Therefore, God's attitude towards the Jews, the Israelites, is the same towards us. No difference. Because we're God's people. He has the same attitude towards all his children. Doesn't matter whether they were the unique people, the Hebrews, or other believers who are in covenant relationship with him. So, it is for this reason then that the focus of our message is that Jesus weeps over you when you go astray to the point that you do not enjoy his peace, but are met with inevitable discipline. The Holy Spirit is grieved when we fail. Hence, the command to us not to grieve the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. He reads, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So you see that when you and I go against the word of God, we're grieving God. When we're not enjoying his blessings, we're grieving him. So Jesus laments over us. Well, we have been stressing though that a believer should weep over others. That's really what we're saying. It doesn't always mean that, you know, you cry like Joseph or something. We didn't say that. But your mind, in your soul, you should lament because of other people. So the question comes really, why should we, or for what reason, should we weep over others? Well, they are the same reasons Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and for which he weeps over you, so to say. There are two general reasons for weeping over others. Two general reasons. First one, lack of peace. When you see people in turmoil, that's really a concern. That should be something to weep for them. They're in turmoil. Their life is in turmoil. Secondly, when you see an impending God's judgment. Now, this is something that if you are being faithful to the word and maturing as you should be able from the scripture to know or see certain things and know that judgment is coming on that individual. It doesn't have, you know, it doesn't require any special gift of prophecy to do that. If you know your scripture and live according to the truth, you see people who live in certain way who are believers now, mostly, you know what's coming. And just know if, no, but about it. And it's not that you're going to change it, but say, you pray, talk to people if you have to, but your heart should go out for those people. So both of these reasons are certainly involved in our passage of study. Lack of peace and impending judgment. That will become evident as we continue. Meanwhile, our concern is the fact that Jesus lamented over Jerusalem, and certainly really what it means, he lamented over his people. Now this lament is focused on the absence of peace to Jerusalem or really its inhabitants. It is our contention then that Jesus would or will weep over you when you lack his peace. Anytime you and I lack his peace, he weeps over us. We know this because of his reason for weeping over Jerusalem, as stated in the passage we're studying in Luke chapter 19, verse 42. Luke 19:42, again, I mean, it reads, and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Now Jesus' strong emotion at this point over the city comes through in that, in the phrase when he said, if you, even you. See here, you is emphatic and refers to the city of Jerusalem, although in reality it is the inhabitants that are being oppressed. The conditional clause was never completed. In other words, there was no apodosis. We have a prothesis, apodosis. If this is this, then I will do this. But if you look at here, Allah just say, if you know, even if you, and just, he didn't even complete it. Showing us he was overwhelmed with emotion as he lamented over this group. So Jesus had very strong emotions as he lamented over what's going to happen to this city and its inhabitants. Now it is sad that Jesus should lament on such a day when his disciples were jubilant about his entry into Jerusalem. Remember last week, as we were looking at it, they were all excited, you know, throwing their clothes and cutting palm trees and putting on the road, and everyone was jubilating. Our Messiah is riding. I mean, that's how they were excited. Now, instead of Jesus more or less jubilating, he was crying. So, in effect, there is a contrast between what the disciples were doing and what Jesus did. It is this contrast that helps us then to understand the phrase on this day, as a reference to the day, same day that Jesus made his entry into Jerusalem, and on which the disciples were rejoicing for his entrance into Jerusalem. But there is more though to this contrast between the jubilation of the disciples and that of Jesus' lamentation. The disciples were rejoicing because they were expecting physical and political deliverance from their hated enemies, the Romans. That's why they were excited. And all those people gathering around him, that's their excitement. But Jesus lamented because of the opposite. He knew that the opposite set of liberation that they are looking for is destruction that's going to occur to them. So that's, he knew what's going to happen to these people. Since the people have not recognized that the problem is spiritual, they think it's because of Roman domination that's why their life is in a mess. They didn't realize, no, it's a spiritual problem that you're facing. In the same way, when believers see people rejoice over material success, when the spiritual danger ahead are ignored, he ought to be saddened and not rejoice like others. Because what they are rejoicing for, whatever it is that people rejoice over, if it is all material things, physical thing, it's not what you rejoice about. Because you know what's going to, where those things are going. But you become saddened that the people are not seeing their problem. They are not seeing the real problem that lies ahead of them. Furthermore, the contrast indicates that the more spiritually minded we are, the more we will have different viewpoint and attitude towards the unbelievers. And of course, as we see them, we look towards this world differently and its problems. Most people look at their national problems in terms of economics and human freedom. But the more mature believer looks at them from the perspective of spiritual failure, especially that of slavery by sins. So, while the world looks at things differently, those who are spiritually minded know that it is all spiritual. All spiritual. I used to think, until I studied a little bit about a few things, I used to say, well, maybe it's 99% spiritual. No, it's 100% spiritual. It's all spiritual. In any way you want to slice it. Take it any way you like, slice it. You know, if you're a little bit more matured, have enough, a little bit truth in your soul, you recognize man's problem is all spiritual. No matter what they are. Now the focus of Luke 19 verse 42 is peace. But it is really ironical that Jerusalem will not know what brings peace. And what makes it ironical is the name. Because you see, part of his name, Salem, Jerusalem. That's part of it. Salem means peace. As indicated in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 2. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 2 reads, "And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, for his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace." So, Jerusalem, Salem Peace, where people area of peace. But our Lord says, it's a shame they don't know what peace is. Now the word peace in Luke 19:42 is translated from a Greek noun that refers to a state of concord or a state of well-being. Peace, according to the prophets, will characterize the Messianic age. As for example, we've seen this passage before, but we'll go back, look at it in Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 10. Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10 reads, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule, referring to the Messiah, will extend from sea to sea and from rivers and from the river to the ends of the earth. So he's talking about proclaiming peace as what will characterize the Messianic period. Furthermore, peace is associated with salvation. This we can see from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. Isaiah Isaiah 52:7. It reads, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who said to Zion, your God reigns. See, proclaiming peace. Start with salvation. So, based on these passages that we have cited, then peace is sometimes taken synonymous with salvation that is in the, that you find in Christ. So, it is in this sense that the word peace is used by the Apostle Peter as he preached the gospel to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, as recorded in Acts chapter 10, verse 36. Acts 10 verse 36 reads, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. See, the phrase good news of peace through Jesus Christ refers, no doubt, to the good news with respect to harmony, that is peace with God, or really to the reconciliation that's available through the person of Jesus Christ. But of course, the whole phrase refers to good news of salvation that is found in Christ. So, peace can be understood as a reference to salvation in certain contexts. Now, when Jesus used the word peace in his lament over Jerusalem, it is to be understood in terms of salvation. That's really what it should be. Now, to Jews, salvation or redemption at that time, most of them, was merely physical. But in Jesus' mouth here, there is the implication of both in the context. In effect, if there is spiritual redemption, then that will lead to physical redemption or deliverance. The reason we interpret peace to have the concept of salvation that involves physical redemption is that in the context, Jesus spoke of the destruction of Jerusalem by its enemies. So that will be deliverance, so that peace then will be deliverance from their enemies. That will be part of what will happen. Of course, in application to an individual really. Peace is foremost, first and foremost, reconciliation with God, and then freedom from worrying. That's one part of it, is you get reconciled with God, and then peace becomes something where you live a life that is free of worrying. Now that reconciliation with God is the most important aspect of personal peace. It's evident in the assertion of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, look at what we have. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the day you get saved, that's the first thing you receive, peace. What you do with it, it's up to you. So be that as it may, Jesus makes two related assertions about the peace he spoke of in his lament over Jerusalem. The first assertion is their ignorance of what leads to peace. As in the first part of the sentence, what we're studying, go back to Luke 19 of verse 42, where it says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. Now, a more literal translation is something like this. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which therefore peace. Now, the literal translation indicates that peace is due to several things that will include hearing the word of God and having respect for God, as reflected in doing what he commands. That's the things that lead to peace. Hence, these several things can be summed up though in one word: obedience. Obedience. Now, disobedience to God's word is that which the law has stipulated will bring about the well-being of his people, Israel. Therefore, the well-being of any believer is also related to obedience. Now you really look at it and you notice, you see people all in turmoil, all kinds of problems. Indeed, if you analyze it, it comes down to disobedience. Because there's no way you can live in obedience to God's word and not have peace. Now, I'm not saying you're not going to have pains and aches on the body. I didn't say that. You can be aching and, you know, having all kinds of pain and still have that inner tranquility. It's not something that somebody fakes. It has to be there, given by the Spirit. But all I'm saying is, God's stipulation for having that condition is obedience. And he made Israel know that, for Israel and for us. Now you take the requirement given in Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 29. This is what it has to say in this summary of obedience. Really, it says, oh, that their hearts will be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always. Look at what will happen if that were to be true. so that it might go well with them and their children forever. Look around you, people you interact with. See how their marriage is in trouble, their relationship with their parents is a mess, everything about them is in trouble. Analyze it, you come out with this one's truth: disobedience to God's word. God wants you and I to have His peace, but it comes by way of obedience. The Lord, through Moses, made it clear that continuous obedience to His word will bring about peace to His people. But here, though, Jesus indicates that the people did not know what will bring peace to them. That's a painful position on this planet to be in. So you notice, as we indicated previously, that there is emphasis on the word "you" to indicate not just the importance of what Jesus asserted, but also to indicate that it is the people and not the city per se that is a concern of Jesus' lament. For a city is, you know, as a piece of land, is really incapable of knowledge. Hence the use of the personal pronoun "you," although in the singular, is a reference to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that is the Jews in it. Now, there are those, they are the ones, of course, here, charged of ignorance of what brings peace. Now, we have stated that it is obedience to the word of God that brings about peace. Personal peace, in the sense of reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, results from obedience to God's word, in that a person obeys the command to believe in Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. Now, in the context, the obedience that the people did not comply with is the acceptance of Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus had done things that should have convinced them that He is the Messiah, but in spite of these things, they did not believe Him as the Messiah. The works of Christ are not the only indicators that He is the Messiah, but also the angels who appeared to those poor shepherds after the birth of Christ clearly stated to the shepherds that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, according to Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. He reads, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." That's what the angels told him. Now, it's not difficult to believe that these shepherds told the people what the angels said about Jesus. I'm sure they looked down upon them because they're shepherds. So that there was no doubt must have gotten around as to who Jesus is. But in spite of all these, the majority of the people remain ignorant of Jesus' true identity, or should we say, fail to accept Him as the Messiah. It is important, it is of course this ignorance that kept them from peace that Jesus spoke of. See, our world today is in great need of peace. Our nation is in great need of peace. Our cities are in great need of peace. But how sad it is that people do not know what will bring peace. How sadder it is that even those who call themselves Christians do not know who will bring peace or what will bring peace and the well-being of the nation or cities. We should lament over the fact there is general ignorance among us about what brings peace and well-being of the nation or the people in general. True peace will come only by faith in Jesus Christ and spiritual growth on the part of believers. So in any event, Jesus' first assertion is in connection with peace is our people were ignorant of what brings peace. So that brings us to the second assertion, and that's why we begin after break.